Okay, we're going to start in 1 John.
Question?
Oh, yeah. Oh, it's still there.
Okay.
It is. Look at it.
Every semester.
It's right here. Page 245 in my Bible. Yep, Thompson Chain. It's right between 1 Peter and 1 John. Well, the three most important of the general epistles are James, 1 Peter, 1 John. So in order to make sure that we cover those in more of a quality fashion, that's why we're skipping 2 Peter. We will return to 2 Peter, and we will cover it. Now, as far as 2 John, 3 John, and Jude go, I will not make such guarantees. We'll just have to wait and see. Now, regarding 1 John, this book is written in a very unique way. It makes some very interesting type statements which show the nature of the book. And you will be required on the test to be able to identify this. And so there are certain verses that you will, in effect, have to memorize for 1 John. And I will be glad to give you those at this present moment. So in chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10, it doesn't mean that all of these are going to, in fact, be tested. But out of these, it is true that you will be tested out of these, as well as many other things as well. But these verses will show you a certain way in which the book is written, a certain way in which things are said. So chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. Chapter 2, verses 3, 11, 17, 18, and 22. 3, 11, 17, 18, and 22. Chapter 3, verses 3, 5, and 7. Chapter 3, verses 3, 5, and 7. And then chapter 4, verse 12. It makes statements where just certain points are being emphasized. And these statements are not absolute, total truths regarding the matter, but it's that a specific point is being made. Verse 6 in chapter 1, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie." Well, we do a lot more than lie. But that's what the Holy Ghost wanted to emphasize through John regarding a person who says one thing and is doing another. They're lying. They're lying against God. They're lying to their brethren. They're lying to the world. And so that's the point that God's Spirit wanted to make here. So that it's not that that's all the person does or that it's limited to that. And John isn't trying to limit it to just that. It's just that that's the point that's being emphasized. And it's written in such a way that that point is then to really strike our minds and our hearts. If I say I'm going to walk in the light and I'm walking in the dark, then I'm a liar. I'm lying. I'm lying against the truth. I'm saying one thing and doing another. The bottom line of that basically is that I'm a liar. Now that's quite a powerful thing to have to face. And so it's written in this way. It's the nature of the book. There really isn't another book in the Bible written in this same fashion, emphasizing points in quite this same way. And so since it's unique, it is going to be part of what we're going to test. And all the questions on 1 John, as I recall, will be multiple choice, and so you'll have to remember these kind of connections. And so I'm trying to help you as much as possible here. Okay, John is the author, and this is John, the son of Zebedee. He's also the brother of James. Matthew 4, verse 21. Son of Zebedee, brother of James. He's one of the 12. He's a fisherman of the Sea of Galilee. He's just a fisherman, just like Peter. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13, verse 23. And he wants us all to be that disciple. That's a very important thing to understand. He wants all of us to be in that same position. He enjoyed a very close, intimate fellowship with Christ. He was one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He penned also the Gospel of John, 2nd and 3rd John, as well as the Apocalypse. So God used him greatly in writing Scripture. This book was written somewhere between 70 and 96 A.D., probably about 90 A.D., so much closer to the end of his life. Somewhere between 70 and 96, probably about 90 A.D. When this epistle was written, John was probably the only surviving apostle as far as the 12. There was probably no other surviving apostle. And of course, we're only dealing with probabilities and possibilities. This is probably one of the latest books in the New Testament canon, if not the last. Probably one of the latest, if not the last. The purpose of the book is threefold. Number one, to promote perfect fellowship between God and His people. That is, to call people to this place of fellowship. Complete fellowship. Mature fellowship between God and His people. Number two, that all their joy might be full through union with Christ. God wants the saints to have all their joy made full. That is the heart of God. That is the will of God. There are many who are more of the opinion, because of what they have experienced or because of what they haven't experienced, well, I'm not really sure that's God's will. It might be. It is, at least for some. I'm not sure it's what He wants for everybody. It's the same thing with healing. There's a number of different things like this, where things that are stated clearly to be God's will for every single saint, people are then saying, well, it's just for this group. It's for this category. And that's a lie. It's not the truth. God wants all to be healed. He really does. He wants all to have joy. He wants all to be in an intimate love relationship with Him. He wants all to be victors over sin. He wants all to be overcomers. He wants all to be His bride. He wants all to be in the man-child. He wants all to be in the rapture. He wants us all to have power. He wants all to be free, all to be anointed. That's His will. That's the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean that's what we're going to be today. But as we continue to trust God, that is what He wants to do. And really, the two things that keep us from that will be the devil and ourselves. Because it won't be God. God will be working in every way possible so that we can be free and really know Him. And if we listen to lies or somehow look at ourselves and see that we don't have the ability, we don't have the strength, or begin to believe it's not for us, then we're being robbed. And this is where the devil works. This is why he works so powerfully to get us to look at self, look at circumstances. Then number three, that they might know that they do possess eternal life. And God wants us to know this right now. Really know it. That we have eternal life. As you look at all the cults and all the world's religions, none of them can really offer to their people this same thing. They don't know if they're saved. They don't know if they're going to heaven. They don't know what they're going to end up facing. And it's true with one cult and one religion right after another. They just don't know. It's what you find in Calvinism. It's what you find in Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Virtually, you name the religion, you name the cult, and it's the same thing. And the reason, of course, is because in a lot of those things, not in Calvinism in full, but in just the overall theology of it. There are a lot of saved people there. But a lot of those, the main reason is because they don't have salvation. And they live in a darkness. They live in a confusion. And God does not want us to live in that. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now it says, that which was from the beginning. Now this and the following statements are made concerning the word of life. And literally it's the logos of life. And the first three verses here can be connected with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. They do connect together. First three verses here with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. The word beginning here is saying the same thing as the word beginning in Genesis 1:1 and the word beginning in John 1:1. It's talking about the beginning of this creation, of God moving outwardly and actively in bringing forth this creation, in God working to accomplish His will for this creation. Talking about the beginning of this creation, the beginning of God carrying out His plan for this creation. John's authority to speak about that which was from the beginning is based both in God's inspiration. He can speak about it because of God's inspiration, and he can also speak about it because of his first-hand knowledge, because he was right there walking with Christ. And that allowed him to understand what God had intended from the beginning, like very few had been able to see it and been able to experience it. That personal contact with Christ allowed him to receive tremendous revelation. And Christ said many things, of course, that they didn't really understand, but in time, those revelations finally broke through into their minds and into their hearts. He says, which we have heard. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. The Greek here is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense speaks of action completed. And it means action completed in the past. It's already completed. But it has continuing results. So action completed, but still having continuing results. So something's been done, but it still impacts. It still is affecting the people or affecting the situation. This denotes the abiding effects of the hearing. We heard something, but there's an abiding effect of that hearing. We heard it in the past, but we're living as though it's being spoken to us again right now. It shows the impact of the hearing. Even though it was already completed, they'd already heard, it was still impacting them, was still affecting them. It was still causing them to walk a certain way and live a certain way. Kenneth Weiss translates it, that which we have heard and at present, and at this present moment is ringing in our ears. Now that is a very good translation. It's not the literal translation, but it's an expanded translation. It gives the overall sense of the Greek. That which we have heard and at this present moment is ringing in our ears. Showing that it's done, but it's still having effect. So they're saying the words that Christ spoke were still meaningful to those that had heard those words. Then he says, which we have seen with our eyes. The Greek here is also in the perfect tense. The word seen means to behold, to heed, to observe. To behold, to heed, to observe. It's speaking about a perception in general, principally resulting from vision, but it's an overall perception. And it can connect to the hearing as well, and to things that struck them more in their spirit and in their heart. It's not totally limited to the eyesight. It might be what was seen in the mind, what was seen in the heart, what was perceived. Maybe not so much was really seen with their eyes at all. Now, it would involve that, but I think it involves more than that. Perception is more than just sight. And that's why this word is being used here. The Spirit of God is wanting us to realize that more, it wasn't just what they heard and what they saw. It even went beyond just the hearing of the ears and the seeing with the eyes. It involved their spirit, involved their heart, involved their mind, involved things they sensed as God was working in Christ and doing other things there in the upper room, and then with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The perfect tense indicates that the picture of all of these things happening is indelibly retained in the mind. So John is saying, what I have heard and what I have seen, I am retaining in my mind indelibly. It's as though it's double dyed in my mind. I can't forget it, and I can't stop living by it. I've got to keep living by it. I cannot live any other way. Now, to hear is one thing, but then to see in an overall perception is even stronger proof. It will even impact the person more than just hearing. So he's building a case. I've heard something and it's impacted me. I've seen it, and emphasizing an overall perception, but that's even affected me more. And this is the way God keeps dealing with us. He deals with us in one way, but then he continues on to keep dealing with us in deeper ways, more profound ways, because he's wanting to really affect us. He is wanting to become so real and so tangible to us through experiences, through the Word, by his Spirit working in us, through other people, circumstances, whatever, miracles, healings. He is wanting to become so real that we can never forget what we have heard and what we have seen. We can never forget what we've experienced. And it will cause us to live more and more for God. God is wanting to become absolutely real to us. Now, he's not at this present time. Demons of doubt, skepticism, unbelief, all sorts of things like that still have certain holds in our lives. And we're all pretty much aware of that. Some have a stronger belief and a stronger revelation of God. But I don't think any of us have fully arrived in this matter. I think there are still some areas where sometimes it just does not seem like God is real. It doesn't seem like the call of God is real. It doesn't really seem like this is God's word. One day ago, there was no doubt. There was no question. Now there's all sorts of questions. They're flooding into the mind. But God is going to continue to work with us. And he wants to make himself real. He's longing to make himself real to us. And that isn't going to be where we see everything with our eyes, so we need no more faith. It's still going to be a life of faith. But that life of faith is going to produce something that is more and more tangible. And I believe as we are leading up to the rapture, the day of the rapture, it's going to be in effect. I don't know what it's exactly going to be like. It's going to be in effect, just like Christ, who knew exactly when he was going to ascend. I believe that. I believe it is going to become so much clearer as to exactly what time in which we're living, as though each day we're walking closer and we're realizing there's the point in time. And I believe that God is going to make it that real. Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. That's the place that he occupied in God. That's the place the Son of God lived in. And he didn't walk out there hoping that this was the day of his ascension. He walked out of the Mount of Olives knowing this was the day of his ascension. And as he talked to them, he knew 5 minutes left. He knew that. He did. The way he handled the whole situation, he knew how much time he had left. This is like launching a rocket at Cape Canaveral. T-minus 5 minutes. And counting. And there wasn't any, hold it, have to start the count over again, or some breakdown in the fuel system, or engines are malfunctioning, or a computer just failed. He knew. He did. You read the account, it's incredible. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew when he was going. Well, I think more and more, and I don't say that this is going to happen in the next couple of years. I don't know really how far we are from the rapture. But I believe as we get closer, just as a bride knows when her wedding day is, I think more and more we will know our wedding day. And it doesn't mean necessarily the exact day or the exact hour, but I think more and more we will be sensing by the Spirit. We're going to know more and more exactly at what time in history we're living. And I believe that God will give us those kind of revelations because he's wanting to make it that real. We need to have these things as reality so we can go through the storms of life. It's very hard to endure when you don't really see these things accurately. We've given into many temptations because all of a sudden our spiritual vision was terribly distorted. We couldn't see what God was really trying to accomplish, and we didn't understand where these pressures were coming from and how God could use it to strengthen us, and so then we just gave in to the enemy. We've had this happen many, many times. And it's to be expected, considering who we still are. We're still very immature, and we lack a great amount of spirituality, but as we continue on, God will be changing that. So God was building something in the apostles, and here in particular in John, and he's trying to pass that on. And that's what's happening with our pastor, and elders, church government, other saints, David Wilkerson, Jimmy Swaggart. They're experiencing things in God, and they're trying to pass that on to help others so that they can attain to the same places in God. Then it says, which we have looked upon. So heard, seen, and looked upon. Now this is the same Greek verb as in John 1 verse 14, where it says, we beheld his glory. Same Greek verb. The word beheld in John 1:14, same Greek. And this means, it doesn't mean just to look at. It doesn't mean just to see. It means to view attentively. It is a contemplation that is mingled with wonder, awe, and admiration. It's just not hearing and seeing, but now it's beholding. There's a big difference between just seeing something. When that catches your attention, then you behold it. It's taking it one step further. If you see a particular painting and you just look at it, just like every other painting, you walk to the next one. But if there's something about it that causes you to really appreciate it, certain uniqueness about it, just certain way in which it was done, then you stop and you behold it. You start to view it attentively. It's carrying it one step further. So hearing, seeing, beholding. As John was walking with Christ, he heard Christ, he saw Christ, and then he beheld Christ. He started to realize more and more that this one was not your average prophet. He was not your average teacher. He's not your average man of God. There was many things about this man that set him apart from all others. And so they began to behold him. And as they did that, God was able to do deeper and things that would be longer lasting in their hearts. And this is what God is doing with us. Then we take it one step further and our hands have handled. This means to touch, to feel, therefore to examine closely. If you can hear, see, behold, and then touch, there's no question as to what you're being involved with. You're coming in contact with something, and now you're able to explore four of the main avenues by which to really make this thing tangible. And this is what God is doing with us. We're hearing, we're seeing, we're beholding, and we're handling. And the more we're able to do these things, the closer we're going to come to God's heart. So this indicates investigation pursued to the utmost. So you take all four of these, and what did they have? They had conclusive proof that the Word of Life was in their midst. The Logos made flesh and was there tabernacling amongst them. John 1 verse 14, 1 Timothy 3 16, God manifest in the flesh, and 2 Peter 1 16. So the Apostle John is saying, I ended up having absolute proof in whom I believed. There is no question to me who Christ is. There's no question as to what He has done and what's available through Him. And this is the kind of conviction God is trying to build in us so that we're not only effective in living our lives for Jesus personally, but also that we can reach out to others. Because we have to have real conviction if we're going to really win others and keep them. To be able to really bring them in to the gospel, to bring them into the new covenant. Now, when it says, and have handled of the word of life, this is showing Christ, this is what it's talking about, Christ, to be the life-giving word of God. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is the life-giving word of God. John is saying, I heard, I saw, I beheld, and I handled the life-giving Word of God, Jesus Christ. And I know I'm saved. And I know where I'm headed. And I am trying to get this to you. This is His whole heart. Jesus Christ spoke the Word, John 6, verse 63, as well as being the Word itself, Revelation 19, 13. John 6, verse 63, Revelation 19, 13. You know what the incredible thing about this is? God is wanting to do essentially the same thing with the body of Christ. He wants to have a people who will speak the Word and who will become the Word. Pretty amazing. No longer I, but Christ. No longer I, but Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Fellowship with the Son of Man. Fellowship with the Father and His Son. Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. So for the life was manifested. He's saying God's eternal life was uniquely and perfectly revealed in Christ. For the life was manifested. The life was made known. The life has been revealed. This is emphasizing what God's plan has been from the beginning. God's plan is for man to have life and have life more abundantly. John 10 and verse 10. That's why it's said this way, emphasizing that God's purpose is not death. God's purpose is not the lake of fire. God's purpose is not mediocre Christianity. God's purpose is power and life, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, not meat and drink, not blessing packs and all sorts of emphasis on material prosperity. Wherever God wants that to fit in, well, blessed be the name of the Lord. But the main thing is to know Jesus Christ and have His power and to have His life, as it were, pulsing in your veins. So that really the person of Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, it's as though He's really being formed right in us. So we're walking as the Son of God in that same relationship. That's the call of God. As Jesus Christ lived in submission, God wants us to live in submission. Whatever the head did, He wants the body to do likewise. Fantastic call. Just absolutely incredible. Then He says, and we have seen it. That's the same Greek as in verse 1. So we've got the word where he says, which we have seen with our eyes in verse 1, and then he emphasizes it again. He's trying to make it very, very clear to those that he's writing to that they have seen it. I've seen it. I know what I'm talking about. I've seen it in an experiential way. Hear me. Hear me. I know what I'm saying. If somebody came as a messenger saying, this army is coming to attack, I saw them. I saw them and I heard their plans. You would hope that everybody would listen. Well, if you've got real conviction about the matter, probably quite a few will hear. If you just come kind of lackadaisically and say, well, the enemy, I saw the enemy and I think they're coming and they might be coming, or it's this crying wolf, 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 and the wolf never shows up, then people aren't going to pay any attention to that. People can tell whether or not really it's something genuine. They can. They can sense it. And you know God's Spirit is working upon them as well. People are going to know in time who really has life. They're going to know who has life and who has forms of godliness. They're going to be able to tell the difference. And God's going to make it very, very clear. We need the life of Jesus Christ being formed in us. We need the very plan of God being accomplished. Then it says, and bear witness. We've seen it and bear witness. The saints that have been entrusted with these truths are now giving full and proper testimony. They're proclaiming what they have seen. So they're being faithful witnesses. And that's what we are called to be, faithful witnesses. And so we bear witness. And it says, and show unto you that eternal life. The phrase show unto you literally is, we are reporting back to you. So it gives a picture here of them, as it were, making a journey, finding certain things out, and now they return to report it back to them. That's the picture. They have been with Christ. That's what they said about Peter and John. These men are unlearned, ignorant, smelly fishermen. It's just about what they were saying. But they took note that they'd been with Jesus. They knew that somehow they'd been with Jesus. They could tell by the way they were talking, the way they were acting, the way they were living. They could tell by the authority that they possessed and the power they possessed. Now, many of the people there responded, and many did not respond. But unless we're really reporting back after we've made, so to speak, our journey to be with Jesus and have experienced Him, and then we come back to tell about it, unless it's on that basis, hardly anybody will listen to what we have to say. In other words, in order for people to really be given a chance for eternal life, they're going to have to hear from people who know what they're talking about, who have experienced what they're talking about. People are not real good at just responding to things that are theoretical. They like a book on a subject with 200 testimonies. They like the testimonies. They like to hear that it worked for somebody else. They need to be able to see and sense that it's real, that it works. That's what they need. That's what every human being needs. If we're just people carrying around Bibles or people that have all sorts of data and notebooks, it's not going to do the same thing. The only thing that will really impact them is if really what we're saying is our life. If it's really our life. And that we've really experienced it. When Don talked about his experience in that other realm, he had our attention because we knew he'd been there. We knew that in the Spirit he'd been there. Now, if he just preached a sermon presenting some theories, some of the things that he'd been contemplating about that, we'd have said, well, that's nice. Yeah, that sounds interesting. But it wouldn't have impacted us. It wouldn't have. Not in the same way. Not even close. Not even one-tenth as much. But because God did that, and then he reported back, he had our attention. That's the way it is. That's the way God set it up. That's why Jesus Christ had the attention of the people. They knew that he was from a different place. He'd been in a different realm, and then he came and he spoke as no other man spoke. You can only speak that way as you come from another realm. Either you come from the demonic realm, or you come from the realm of God's Spirit. And at the end of time, that's what we're going to find. We're going to find those that are coming from the demonic realm, and they're going to be impacting millions. And we're going to find those really coming from the realm of God's Spirit, and they're going to be impacting millions. And there we'll have it. We'll really see it for what it is. We'll see the good and the evil, the truth and the lie. And both are going to be really made manifest. And people, unfortunately, will choose the lie. It's a terrible thing, but it will happen. But more and more, it won't be out of ignorance. For some reason, they will even choose it with knowledge, which is a terrible thing. I still believe that many will choose it out of ignorance, but nevertheless, it's going to happen. Then he talks further, and he says, "And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us." It's interesting to note that when he says that the eternal life which was with the Father, the Greek is, which was toward the Father. And the Greek word toward is pros, P-R-O-S. And what's interesting is that this is a parallel construction to what we have in John 1:1, where it talks about the Logos toward the God. King James says that the Logos was with God. The Greek is more emphatic, emphasizing a particular picture. It's illustrating a particular point. And instead of saying with, which is soon, S-U-N, it's pros. And it's emphasizing, as it were, a face-to-face relationship. And so just as God is face-to-face with His Word, so God is face-to-face with eternal life, which He's wanting to give out. It shows His intimate involvement. It shows what His real purpose is. It shows what His real plan is. His plan is to show forth His Word, which is Jesus Christ, therefore offering man life. This is what He wants. He wants man to have life. Really have life as He intended it. If we could take one trip to the Garden of Eden and see what Adam had before the fall, I think we'd be absolutely overwhelmed. We would be in awe. There's not a place like it on planet Earth. Not a place like it. There's no Garden of Eden today on planet Earth. No matter what anybody says about certain islands of the sea or anything else, nothing compares. And to think, and not only was it just beautiful, but the presence of God was there. That's really what made it a garden setting. That's the will of God right there. Heaven's not going to be shabby. Heaven's going to be a fantastic place. That shows what God's real will is in the matter. He does not want people just barely making it spiritually. He wants to give them so much energy and power that they are sailing through life with victories, even though there's attacks of the devil. That vision, showing the saints going down this path and how all the angels were there having to hold back the demons and we were this battered and bruised army, but then in time there weren't as many angels and we were starting to gain strength, and then finally there were no angels and we were hitting them with our forearms, hitting those demons. That's the will of God. He wants every saint, now not every saint independent of one another, or every saint independent of God, but all dependent upon Him and one another and the Word. But that's the kind of power He wants in that dependence. It's the power that's found in surrender. It's the power that's found in submission, in yielding and opening up to God. But that's the will of God. He doesn't want weak, sick Christians. Now, God bears with them. Phew, that's good, because if He didn't, He'd already put us out on the back 40. We would be removed. We would have been booted out, because we've been weak and sickly. But God wants to make us strong. He really does. That's His will. He wants us to live in a realm that we know not of at this present time. And not just wait for it to be in heaven. He wants to have heaven, so to speak, here in our hearts, His kingdom being formed inside. The thing about it that is so incredible is that, see, God is big. And God wants to do that which is really commensurate with who He is. So He wants to do it on a big scale. He wants to show His power in a big way. He wants to show His love in a big way. You don't have somebody who has all sorts of wealth and he chooses this one to be his bride, and he gives her $5 a week spending money. And she drives around the 1953 VW Bug while he's going around in this big, huge limousine. It's just not the way it is. She's out in the rowboat and he's in the yacht. No, he called that one to share in his wealth, to share in his place of prominence. He dresses her like no other woman is dressed. He ushers her around like no other woman is ushered around. She lives in splendor like no other woman. That's the plan of God for the saints. Now, what has happened, the devil comes in, and then people begin to say, oh, yes, that's why he wants the material prosperity for us. And they miss that there is a wrong turn. But see, the saint gets the truth of what God's heart is, and then the devil twists it. And off the saint goes down another pathway that actually robs him of God. But see, there's a truth in these things. And it shows God's heart is to bless. But instead of focusing it on the spiritual, the devil comes in and gets people to focus it on the material. And so then they start to lose out with what God is truly trying to accomplish. And it's not saying that God doesn't want to have us be blessed materially in certain ways. But the main thing that God wants, and the main thing that we need, is finding the places in Him. Because for the most part, if we were given a super amount of material prosperity, we wouldn't be able to handle it. We'd just fall in love with all those riches. And it would turn our hearts away from God. And this is what has happened to a large number of Christians. Very subtly. I'm not saying all. I'm not saying all in any way whatsoever. But I'm saying a lot have been impacted that way. The devil's clever. He is clever. People start to get the truth, but he comes in and he's going to try to twist it. Ever so slightly. And he'll keep working on that. That's why Jesus said, a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. So I talked about, you'll be judged for every idle word. These words, they don't look like much, but they can head the person a certain direction. And this one wrong word heads them this way, and then you add this one. That's why he said, make sure that every thought is brought into captivity. Well, you know, really? I mean, I got to worry about everything that's going on up here and ask God to help me to make sure that it's all headed the right direction. Everything. You mean this could really hurt me, this little thing? I mean, it's no big deal. Oh, the devil can take that little thing. The door only has to be open a little crack. And the devil, he knows exactly how to weasel in. He knows how to weasel. A good description of him. He's like a weasel. He sneaks around. He's a creature of darkness. And he knows how to take these things. And that's a little hook for him. And he gets a hold on that. And he'll just stay there for a while. And we don't even know he's there. But then he's going to get a hold on something else. He'll stay there for a while. This is what he does. We've all had this happen. And before we know it, here we are swamped. And we didn't even know he'd snuck in. But see, that's why we need God. Because how can we keep track of what the devil's doing? We don't even see him. We don't even know where he is. We don't know what demons are here. We don't know what demons really are attacking us. We don't know what the real plans are, but God knows it. And God knows exactly how... He's not going to tell us everything the devil's going to do, right down to every detail necessarily, but he knows how to, so to speak, put the prophet in our camp. So when the enemy is going to attack that city, God tells the prophet, make sure that city's ready. Now, if we're a wise king, we just say, okay, the prophet said it, we'll go over here and add 500 more soldiers to that city. I can't imagine that the Syrians would attack that city, but... we'll just trust the prophet. We'll trust what God is saying. They went over there, and then when the Assyrians came, they had no way to take the city. And this is what God is wanting to do. This is how He prepares us. Right now, He's working in each of your lives, and He's doing certain things. And if you have your eyes on everybody else and watching, now what God's doing in that person, now what God... okay, and so now I want to make sure that I'm fitting in with what God is doing in everybody else... then as far as what God is trying to do in you, because of the path you're on and what trials are going to be in your life, when that trial comes, you're not going to be ready. And so then that trial is going to last probably for about 6 months, when it was probably supposed to last about 60 seconds. And that's just about what happens. And it's happened to all of us. The 60-second trial turns into the 6-month trial. The trial that we were supposed to be able to go through quickly with God's strength, and be brought to a further place in God in a shorter amount of time, It's not long and drawn out, and it's a woe is me, and demons of self-pity knock and say, we'll help you out, and four demons of discouragement say, we'll help you out, and then you get seven of Job's comforters that decide to drop in to tell you all about your sin that's causing the problems, and it's just about enough to get a person to give up. And the devil's going, I got him. He feels really good about it. See, this is why we've got to keep our eyes upon the Lord. This is why we need prayer lives, times in the Word. We need to realize God sees my life. He sees where I'm headed in Him. He knows what the devil has planned for me. So if I feel drawn to this, I better do it irrespective of what Bill, Sally, or Sue are doing. Now, not some wild, crazy, bizarre thing that all the elders say, Brother Wagdell, you're headed off the bluff, and the pastor's warning you, and everybody else is warning, and all that. But things that are very legitimate, but it might be a little bit different from what this brother feels. Well, why? A lot of times it's because God knows what you're going to face. And if this area isn't shored up in your life right now when the storm hits, you're going to go under. You're going to lose out for a time. We need the warning about the hurricane so we board up all the windows. See, there's Noah out there building the ark. Looked pretty stupid. Nobody else is building an ark. He knew what he was doing. Sometimes it can look kind of stupid why we're doing this. Why do I feel this so strongly right now? But this is where we have to trust the Lord. And we need counsel. We need to use other brethren as a springboard here, as a sounding board to kind of check and find out, am I headed the right way? Is this the right thing? One brother was asked me a question the other day, and this brother is a very emotional person. And emotion is a fantastic thing. But emotion can also be a dangerous thing. And he said, no, you know, as he's in one of my classes, he says, boy, as you share these things, he's about like to take off. He's a rocket. And somebody's already pushed the fire button and he's about to go through the ceiling. Everybody else is kind of just sitting there like they're in a mortuary, and he's in the back just kind of, yeah, that's it, glory. And this guy is really, he is really excited about this whole thing, but he realizes that that can be a problem because the devil can take that and head him off in a ministry too soon, causing him to go out and maybe in the long run miss the call of God for his life. And so he asked me after class, what do I need to do? And I said, well, one of the major things you need to do is make sure you have the right kind of friends in the body of Christ, where you have where you're able to have a rapport with the right kind of people so they can be your sounding board. So as you start to feel certain things, don't run without checking. Check first. Make sure that you really get wise opinions and get some observations from those that are more mature. And I mentioned one brother who's now in the ministry. And there are two people that ministered to him that kept him really, for the most part, in the middle of the road. And without those two people ministering to him, this brother would not be where he is today in the ministry. And so I think those two people played a very significant role in this man being able to be developed by God so that now he can be ministering as he is. But without those two people, he may not have been in the same place. And that just shows how God wants to use the brethren. And we need a lot more Jonathan and Davids. We need a lot closer relationships with one another than what we have. But these things are very, very significant in the plan of God as far as what God is really trying to accomplish. There's a lot of things that don't look important, but they're important. And there's a lot of things that don't look like, well, that couldn't be an inroad for the devil, and it is. The devil has a lot more inroads than what we're aware of. But God also has a lot more inroads than what we're aware of. God's going to get us there. We don't have to lie awake at night worrying about what the devil is up to. It'd be like Smith Wigglesworth, there he is sound asleep, and he wakes up and he feels a demonic presence in his room. And he looks over and there's a demon manifesting, materializing right there, taking a visible form in his room. He looks at him and goes, oh, it's you. He lays back down and goes to sleep. He knew where he was in God. He knew where he was. Now, that happened to me. I had to be the emergency prayer chain, all the other elders. Not necessarily, but you know what I'm saying. He knew where his strength was. He didn't have to pray the rest of the night. He didn't have to rebuke that demon. He did it in his heart by accepting his place in God. He knew where his strength was. And that demon wasn't going to rob him of his sleep. And that demon wasn't going to fill him with fear. He knew his heavenly Father. And we need the same thing. We need to be able to really know where we are in God. Now, he wasn't acting flippantly toward that demon. And he wasn't acting in an improper way toward the powers of darkness. But he knew where he was in God. Just like Christ knew where he was in God. And just like Paul knew where he was in God. And there was that lady prophesying, saying that these are men of God. And he was grieved in his spirit, and he rebuked that demon that was setting the stage so that when Paul would leave, that demon and that lady could take over and run the show. And that's exactly what was happening. Just like, as an example, many Roman Catholic priests have claimed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues so that they can keep a control over the people in their churches. When in fact, and it has been a proven thing, in a number of cases, they were not really filled with the Holy Spirit. They weren't even saved. See, the devil knows how to play along so that he can end up with the final control. Well, Paul knew where he was, and he turned, he rebuked that. Just like that. He knew what his power was. He knew what his authority was with God's anointing upon his life. And we need this same thing. See, we need this same reality. But the only way we're going to get it is by seeking God. We have to decide, my life, in its overall sense, as far as what my real goal in life is to seek God. And this is what God, this is part of the whole maturing process. Because we're not quite there. We have a lot of other things that we're seeking in this life, and a lot of them are very legitimate. But it's easy to get legitimate things out of balance. But as we more and more seek God, we're going to find Him. And it's going to change us more and more. It's going to make us more effective. It's going to cause greater freedom. It's going to give us more anointing. It's going to be a tremendous thing. He says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." God manifested Himself in Christ to qualify them as reliable and sure eyewitnesses. He then gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach the gospel. They had heard, seen, and touched Christ. And now John was boldly witnessing of that experience of what he had come in contact with. He proclaims the gospel with real power and with real authority. And that's as much as we can look at today. We'll talk a little bit about the word fellowship tomorrow. Not tomorrow, but next week. Next Tuesday, bright and early. 8 a.m., that's right. So, I'm going to go to the next one.